Again, everybody. When I was in high school, they bought a high school ring. Do they still do class rings? Like they still, right? If you graduate from high school, they still do class rings. That's a yes or a no. Come on. They still do that. They still make them, right? You still buy them?
Yes.
Okay, yeah, yeah. Okay, so they do. Some of you get them. Okay. Well, so in any case, when I was I think I had to order that when I was a sophomore. My father was a pastor down near Philadelphia, and I ordered this ring when I was a sophomore. It came in at the end of my sophomore year, early junior year, and it was a beautiful ring. It was actually gold with black, lettering inlaid, and a white stone, because I'm born in April, and I guess they said that's that stone. It certainly wasn't a diamond, but it was a beautiful ring. Unfortunately, I didn't graduate from that high school. As things turned out, we moved between my junior and senior years, so all that work that I had put together on that particular item just really didn't do much good. It was still a beautiful ring, but it just didn't serve me a lot of purposes. But in that senior year, when I moved from that high school down near Philadelphia to this little farm community that we would be called the Laurel Spartans, was our high school. In fact, I remember we had a chorus there that winter. I wasn't in the chorus, but I remember there were schools from all throughout the region that came to our district. On that particular day, the neighbor who not only had cows but buffaloes, they broke loose, and they're all over our school. And these people think these people are really farmers out here. It's like they got buffalo in their front yard. One of the classes that I was required to take that they felt that I hadn't maybe studied properly or I needed to fill my time was one called World Cultures. That's where I'm going with all that. World Cultures at this little farm school in western Pennsylvania near Newcastle. Again, Laurel High School it was called. And I believe in that class, in fact, it was all 10th graders, but except for me, I was a senior. As I said, they kind of fit me in and filled my schedule. And I still remember the teacher's name. Her name was Miss Gaida. It has a strange strange spelling. It's like, it's G-J-A-D-A. I remember that, and I remember her teaching. And one of the things we learned about in world culture was ancient history, which fascinated me then and continues to do so today, was an item that was discovered. I don't remember all the details, but I remember the name. It was called the Rosetta Stone. The Rosetta Stone, have you heard of it? Again, without going into great detail, because I can't remember a lot of great detail about it, I can remember what it looked like. And I remember it was called the Rosetta Stone, and I remember it was a great archaeological discovery, because as I understood it, it allowed archaeologists to be able to, it was almost like a deciphering agent, that people could take this Rosetta Stone and understand the writing and the language in the cuneiform of other tablets that they would find because they had the Rosetta Stone. And so almost, again, I don't know that that's been eclipsed in history or not, I haven't heard that it has, but almost you could say that the Rosetta Stone is like the gold standard for history, for archaeology, for deciphering, for understanding. Are we okay with that? Well, the reason I'm bringing that is to try to draw an analogy here, because the passage that Sherry just read, known as the 70 weeks of Daniel, the scripture is filled with prophetic words and utterances. Some are written specifically for the day or days or months or years ahead. Most of them, if not all of them, for Jerusalem and for Israel and Judah and the tribes and things of that nature, as well as the prophets would prophesy to and at times against other nations. But this small portion of the ninth chapter of Daniel is effectively, I would like to refer to it as the Rosetta Stone of the Scripture for the ages. And if one has understanding of the 70 weeks of Daniel as we go through them today, I think it will help you unlock many of the prophetic writings and studies that you may become engaged in your Bible study. Some of you may be familiar with the teachings on the 70 weeks of Daniel. To some of you, this may be brand new. Regardless of that, and some of you may fall in between, I hope it's enlightening to you, because as we started last week and this message continues, the title of the message is Discerning the Times. Discerning the Times, the 70 weeks of Daniel. And we used a base scripture for this series of messages is actually spoken by Jesus Christ out of the book of Acts. He had made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. He was days away from his crucifixion on the cross. The Pharisees and Sadducees were coming to him as his opponents effectively, and they said, "Sir, give us a sign. Show us you're the Messiah that all these people, these children who are saying as you come into town, riding on the colt, the foal of a donkey, they're saying, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.' Give us another sign," as if they hadn't seen enough signs up until that point. The very fact of the miracles of raising the dead and cleansing lepers and making the deaf hear and the blind to see and the cripple, the lame, could now walk. He was a miracle man. He was the Messiah. He was the predicted Messiah. The Messiah, the name meaning the anointed one. I did some study on that because if you know your scripture, there's no indication that Christ was ever anointed with oil. We commonly see oil. Samuel the prophet anointed the first king that was chosen by the people. Saul was his name, and he anointed him with oil. And then it came time that God says, "Okay, the people have had their way long enough. Now my king is coming. Samuel, go and anoint the next king. His name is David. He's out in the field." He was out in the field tending the sheep, and he poured that oil over David. He dumped it. And David became anointed the next king, even though it wasn't his time. He would have to wait some 20 years before that would actually come to fruition. Church, I want to just encourage you. Many of you have promises over your life. You have promises from the scripture you are resting on and clinging to. And I take you back to weeks ago in the book of Luke, where we talked about the unjust judge and the widow, that she persevered and pressed in because she knew, and the parallel is, she knew the judge should do what's right. And Jesus said, "Will not your Father who is in heaven do what is right?" In fact, the term there in that chapter, I think it's 19 verse 8 if I'm not mistaken, is that he will do it. Jesus said, "My Father will do it speedily." Now you study that passage, it shows you that you pray day and night and day and night. And so you think, well, wait a minute, if Jesus, is it speedily? And we believe the context is, it will come suddenly. You persevered, you pressed in, your answer will come. Anyway, so Jesus was, they said, "Give us a sign." They wanted a sign, as I said, as though he had not performed enough miracles. If they had been watching this miracle worker come in to Jerusalem with the throngs by him, and he was on the foal of a donkey, they should have known that as a prophetic utterance from Zechariah, who wrote 400 to 500 years before that time. "This should be a sign to you. This king will come humble and lowly, riding on the donkey, even the foal of a donkey." That should have been a signal to them, as though they had not seen enough up until that point. They wanted another sign, and Jesus said, "You," and he called them hypocrites, and he said in Luke 12:56, "You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it you do not know how to interpret the present time? How is it you do not know how to interpret the present time?" Jesus would not, those words wouldn't make sense, and our Messiah would not say those things if there wasn't a context, if there wasn't a way for them to have known that this was the time of the Messiah. And so it was, and so there was. We talked last week about red sky at night as a sailor's delight, a red sky in the morning as sailors take warning. It's a truism. It's almost always it's quite accurate. But we as believers, we as Christians, as much as Jesus said that to the people of his day, we also need to be able to discern the times in which we live. We must be able to discern the times that we live so that we don't miss it, so that we're prepared, so that we're ready to encourage other people, so we're ready to point. This is a sign that Jesus had given us 2,000 years ago. I see it taking place on the world stage. And some of these I do. As I said last week, I'll repeat this week. I'm not a date setter, so don't expect me to set any dates. I will not do that. All I know is that the more time that goes by, even in my lifetime, I not only know the more likelihood of the rapture of the church, the taking away of the saints to meet him in the air, "and so you shall ever be with the Lord," Paul writes. I know that day is closer, but I also see the signs of the times, and I discern them. I discern them, and we must. They did not see their day of visitation. You see, the Sadducees and the Pharisees were living with paradigms. They were living with the paradigm that this must be what's going to take place. That this Messiah is probably going to come, maybe going to be born somewhere in a palace, some high and falutin family, and he'll come with a lot of pomp and circumstances, pomp and circumstance, and all these things. And now this Jew that comes from Nazareth, and many of them knew that we know who his mother is, we don't know who his father is. Certainly, I believe that that was written and said by those scoffers to slam him as though he were a bastard child. Although he was sired by the God of heaven. Amen? We don't know who his father is. That was a truism. They didn't know who his father was. They were very good at religion, but they didn't know the Father. Christ came to reveal the Father to us on this earth. But they couldn't get beyond their paradigms and their unbelief. But we are responsible for what we should know. And Christ was saying to them, you hypocrites, you can look at the sky and see what it's going to be like tomorrow. How is it you cannot discern the times? You see, Jesus knew what laid ahead of him just 2 or 3 days from there. That those very same Jews would be crowding around the high priest, calling for his death and his crucifixion. He knew it. He said, you couldn't discern the times. He talked about Jerusalem. He cried out for Jerusalem because he knew that one stone would not be left upon another. And in the coming days, that the enemy will build a siege mound around you. And he will encapsulate you and he will attack you and come in and kill you and your children within you. And he will starve you out. And so it was. Within 40 years of his making that claim, Titus, the Roman emperor, would lead his legions in and attack Jerusalem, tear down every stone from another, and literally wipe out the city of Jerusalem. Jesus said, if you just recognized your day of visitation, if you just saw it. So last week we talked about, in fact, the outline for this series in Daniel chapter 9 is what was, what is, and what is to come. Last week we covered quite thoroughly what was. I won't take time to completely review that, but Daniel is prompted not only by the Holy Spirit, but if you were to go early in chapter 9 of Daniel, you will see that he's looking at the calendar. He sees it has been almost 70 years of our captivity, and he knew what the prophet Jeremiah wrote. Jeremiah received a word from the Lord sometime before Daniel, and Jeremiah, by the Lord, says that this captivity of the Jews is 70 years. 70 years. You see, God is not, we know our God is extremely accurate. He's extremely precise. He knows history front to back. He sees it all as one. And so Daniel saw this and he began to cry out to God. I was confessing my sins and the sins of my people, the sins of my nation. I was fasting. I was crying out to God for revelation, crying out for God to continue to bring forward his word and release the captives. And so it was, by the way. But that's not necessarily the purpose of our study today. But Daniel knew that the word of the Lord would be fulfilled, and so it was. But we get down into the passage that Sherry read moments ago there, and I take you back now to chapter 9 of Daniel, verse 24. Daniel is praying again, I repeat myself, but it's been almost 70 years since they've been taken captive. Since the Babylonians came in, Daniel would have been probably 15 to 20 years of age, so that makes him now almost 80 to 90 years of age. But he's praying. I know the word of God is true. He must be saying the 70 years are up. And not only does he get the word, but now he gets the word about the future of mankind, about the future of his nation, and about the future and destiny of all humans on this earth. It's fascinating. The 70 weeks of Daniel, the Rosetta Stone, if you'll allow me to use that term, of prophecy. So we will be in our scriptures. I hope you don't get tired of turning to passages. We'll need to go there. I hope the hinges on your Bible are well oiled, because we'll be moving in and out of the Word of God today. But he said these words, 70 weeks are determined for your people. Certain things needed to take place there in 24. And first of all, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. He's speaking to Daniel. Just so you understand, Daniel's people are the Jews. We okay with that? He's speaking about the Jews primarily and predominantly. 70 weeks are determined for you. Certain things need to take place. It's for your holy city. It's going to talk about Jerusalem, the holy city. It's going to talk about finishing the transgression and making an end of sin. Do you know we're not quite there yet? I don't have to look at television and media. I can look at my own life and know that we're not there yet. Any amens there? Seventy weeks are determined, and it says to bring in everlasting righteousness, where no, we're not there yet, and to seal up the vision of prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. And then he goes on, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild what city? Jerusalem, right? Until the Messiah, the Prince, Christ. We're okay with that. There will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 7 and 62 equals 69. We're going to talk about this in a moment. Again, for those of you that like to take notes and have your notebooks with you, you may really enjoy this. Those of you that like math and history, you will enjoy this. Those of you that are perplexed by history and numbers, you should probably go get a coffee and come back in. You'll need to be on your toes. It's actually, I think, quite simple, to be honest with you. Certain things are taking place, and so what he's saying is there's going to be 69 weeks leading up to the Messiah. Now, in order for us to do that, and I'll pick up where this will be the last of my review from last week, we need to know, because the angel Gabriel says to Daniel, 69 weeks are going, and they're going to start. In fact, 25. So, Daniel, basically, you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. To restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem was in tatters. It was destroyed. You know, and we know in Ezra that there was a decree issued by Cyrus when he took the throne. The Babylonians were out. The Medo-Persians were in. And Cyrus issues a decree. And he tells those people, Zerubbabel and Joshua and those people that are listed there in Ezra, go back and rebuild the temple. Right? Go back and rebuild the temple. Very important time in history, but it's not our starting point. Our starting point is, again, if you're taking notes, we won't take time to turn there. It's found in Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah, the next book after Ezra, Nehemiah, the cupbearer for the king, Artaxerxes. The king issues him, he found favor with the king because he was in his court as the cupbearer. The king saw a sad look on his face. Nehemiah, what's troubling you? He says, why should not I be troubled when my hometown, my home city, the walls of my city are in ruins? He could effectively say, true, king, that our temple had been built within the last 50 or 60 years. They've been rebuilding the temple and the wall around the temple. It's looking much better. But our city lays in tatters. And if you'll allow me to paraphrase, the king says to him, what do you want? And he says, I'd like letters, I would like orders that I can take with me to go back and lead my people to rebuild the city, beginning with the wall and the streets. And so it was granted in 445 BC for Nehemiah to go back and begin to rebuild the city. That's what we use as our starting point. These numbers that I will put forward to you in just a moment, this has been done. First of all, I didn't come up with these. I study certain students of the word that I respect. Because, if you really have a passion to study the 70 weeks of Daniel, you'll find a number of writers on this, and they'll say, well, the starting point is this, and the years must mean this, and I'm not here to disparage or disagree with any of those people. I go with people. One of the persons that I studied before is an evangelical pastor named Dr. David Jeremiah. And I really like his teaching. I like Chuck Swindoll's teaching and people like that. There's certain aspects of the Scripture that they bring out. And so if he would, David Jeremiah would be teaching the 70-week series, and he does, he actually has a good book on it, he would be presenting to you what I'm about to present to you. It's not unique to him. But again, we're looking for, again, I don't want to give you a refresher. Jesus said to the people, you did not discern the times. And because you did not discern the times, destruction is headed your way. Why did he say that? Well, I want to help you walk through this 70 weeks of Daniel, and so we're going to do it on the screen behind me. I've given you the starting point, right? Nehemiah was given a decree in 445, say that, 445 BC. to go back and rebuild. So when Daniel received this order in about 540 BC, it was still almost 100 years before this decree would come about. But he told Daniel a decree will come about one day for the city of Jerusalem to be rebuilt. And so it was. That's our starting point. So we're going to bring this up here. So again, in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, it says the 20th year of Artaxerxes, he got this revelation through Gabriel. And then the next one is that, I went over this last week, but I want to go over it this week in case you weren't here. We see this week, and so you're probably wondering, what is he talking about? What does he mean a week? Because we know in a week, in our culture, in our terminology, means 7 days. I hope you'll allow me to use the analogy. A week in the Bible can mean 7 days, but it means seven. Like a dozen means 12 in our culture. Could be a dozen years, could be a dozen weeks. In the culture of the Bible, a week means seven, just so you understand. In fact, again, we won't take the time to turn there. It's in Genesis chapter 29 that Jacob goes and to Laban, wants to marry his daughter. He says, you work for me 7 years, and then I'll give you my daughter. Rachel is who he wanted. At the end of 7 years, he goes into the bridal tent at night, comes out and finds out he's actually now married to Leah, the older daughter. And the father says, well, that's how we do it in our culture, but you give me another week. Give me another week for 7 years. You'll work for me again. Give me another week. So there's places in the scripture that a week is 7 years. And that's what we're talking about here. Periods of 7 years. So next. So here's where you're going to have to get some of you want to get your calculator out. You're not going to offend me. But I've done some math here for you. Actually, there isn't a lot to this. So if you're really interested and want to take notes, that's fine. If you don't, you just want to just ride along, that's fine too. You won't offend me. So we have 7 weeks. 7 weeks. 7 years. A week is 7 years. I'm sorry. 7 years times 69 weeks. 62 and 7 is 69. Are we okay with that so far? If anybody lost, this is informal enough. Raise your hand. This is my teaching time. This is teaching, right? 69 weeks. My first question you might ask is, why did the angel say there's 7 weeks and 62 weeks? Why did he divide that up? And the best answer I can find, it is believed that it actually took the people 7 weeks or 49 years to rebuild Jerusalem. That's the theory. We don't know, but all we know is that 7 weeks and 62 weeks is 69 weeks. So are we okay with 7 is years? Times 69 of those years, a week of years, is 483 years. Now, here's where it gets here's where the dispute is. Again, if you really get into this and study this, here's where the dispute is with these people. What is a year? You're thinking, well, everybody knows what a year is. How many days in our year? There you go. I knew Patty would point what? 25. Right? 0.25. That's why we have a leap year every 4 years, because every year is 365 and a quarter days. Well, now you look at years in their culture, they were on a lunar year. And I believe there's 355 days in a lunar year, and then every so many years they would add another whole month. Is that okay with? So they add 28 more days, they'd put an extra month in, and that's how they would keep the cycle going. Now, the reason we use the number 360 days in a year, it has merit in the scripture. We won't take the time to turn there, but it's actually found in Genesis chapter 7. In fact, let me get down to I have this on a separate note here. It's Genesis chapter 7. If you study that, it says Noah got into the ark with his family, and the rain started and began to cover the earth on the 17th day of the second month, and the waters prevailed over the earth Noah was in the boat on the 17th day of the second month, and the waters prevailed for 150 days until the 17th day of the seventh month. That's 150 days, and it says it's 5 months. So therefore, the understanding of the Old Testament scripture is the general use of the month was a 30-day month. So you can study that later. Again, we're not here to study Noah, but that's where these scholars base their understanding that, generally speaking, if they're talking about a year, it's 360 days. Okay. If you're lost, we'll bring you along. Next. So we have 483 years, and the years are how many days that we're talking about? 360. We're talking about 30-day months times 12 is 360. So 483 years times that number, 173,880 days. Okay, next line. Then you divide that by an actual year, right? We agreed earlier that our years are 365.25 days long. If you do that, you will come up with what we call calendar years. Or solar years is maybe a better term, but we will call them calendar years. It brings you to, it's 476 years, and this is what the scholars, some who I mentioned earlier, would say this is the accurate portrayal of the first 69 weeks of Daniel. Those 69 weeks of Daniel that were 483 years of 360 days, you have five plus days left over every year. You have to account for them. And so when you do that and you project it out, it's 476 years. Why is that important? Well, our starting point when Nehemiah got the decree to go back and build the city of Jerusalem was in what year? 445. Everybody say that. 445. Okay. Project forward. Add 476 years to that. Remember, between 1 BC and 1 AD, there's no year zero. Right? There's no year zero. We okay? Right? Okay. So that's like it's 1 BC, then it's 1 AD. There's no zero. Next line, please. Begins the time of the Gentiles. It begins the time of the Gentiles. Do I have another line on there? And week 70 remains. What I'm saying, there it is. 445 BC to 32 AD, when Christ would have been crucified on the cross, is how many years? 476 years. So what Christ was saying to these people who were about to actually crucify him that week, if you could only discern the times, if you could only know the scripture as well as you say you do, if you would discern the times, you will know by studying the scriptures that a decree was issued to build the very city in which he was standing that day. There was a decree was issued. It's found in the book of the writings of Ezra and Nehemiah. And Daniel wrote that there are 69 weeks until the Messiah is cut off. The year has come, and yet you're ready to crucify me. You're ready to crucify me. You didn't discern the times. And so that accounts for the first 69 weeks in the prophetic word of Daniel. Now, okay, 69 weeks, time of Christ. Christ is cut off. In fact, when it says there from the time of the prince, it says after this in verse 26, after 62 weeks, the second period of weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. I take you back to what we studied just weeks ago when we talked about the prophets of God. We talked about Jezebel. And when Jezebel came into the land, what did she do to the prophets of God? She cut them off. It means to kill, to murder. And so what Daniel is saying here, that there's 69 weeks decreed. From the time that order goes out to rebuild the city, start your calendars, people, because the time of the Messiah will come in our calendar years 476 years from now, and they missed it. And that's why he said to them, you can discern the weather. Why can't you discern the times? I'm putting this forward to you not only to show you how marvelous the Word of God is and how accurate it was and is, but the fact how important it is for people to study the Scripture and say, God's going to do this. I don't know how, but there are certain signs that I can know when. I can know when. Now, begin the time of the Gentiles. Week 70 remains. In fact, now you'll have to go to your scripture. Let me see if I have this next, I believe, about the time of the Gentile. I will go more into the time of Gentiles in just a moment. Okay, so remember that, because we're going to say, what I'm telling you is this. Those 69 weeks are gone. They're history. They ended when Christ was cut off. A week remains. And it talks about that in verse 28, about someone making a firm covenant for another week. We need to talk about this time of the Gentiles, because you and I not only are Gentiles, but we live between the 69th week and the 70th week of Daniel on this Rosetta Stone. First, I want you to, and again, this is one of those things, right? The prophetic writings are throughout the Word of God. I really worked hard these last couple weeks trying to make it flow and trying to not leave out anything I felt was critically important for us. So I ask you to forgive me while we're going from one place to another place, but there are certain things. I could by no means talk about the second coming of Christ and the end days without a series 52 weeks long. There's so much to talk about, but I'm really trying to bring the more important ones out for us to remember. We need to discern the times. So look, just while we're there in Daniel, though, I want to just begin to show you some things. Verse 27. In fact, verse 26. So then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah, Christ, will be cut off, will be murdered or killed, and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city. Who's going to destroy the city? The people of the prince that's to come. Now, who destroyed the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD? The Romans. The Roman army destroyed it. So what he's saying to Daniel at that time, after the Messiah is going to be cut off, and then the city, Jerusalem, is going to be destroyed by the people of the prince who is to come. This prince we're talking about is the Antichrist. The Antichrist, that's who he's talking about, is the Antichrist. And what he's saying is that this Roman legion will come in, but out of that Roman legion, not out of that legion necessarily, but out of that Roman formulation, that Roman nation, one day in the future, a prince will rise out of there. Out of that same people. And that's why when you study prophecy and you read these things, people talk about the revived Roman Empire. Have you heard that? The revival Roman Empire is simply saying this. The Roman Empire crumbled and fell. I believe under the weight of its carnality and sin, it could no longer exist in around, I think it's 476 BC. They crumbled. But those regions, those nations were broken up and they became independent. Those regions, those borders are different today. But those regions even today now consist of England, and they consist of Spain and Portugal, and they consist of France and Germany and Italy and many other nations. So this revived Roman Empire, in fact, these prophetic people that study this are all looking for this. In fact, when the European Common Market they brought out the Euro, they all joined together over there. For the people that study prophecy, that was a huge deal. It's a huge deal because you see this European Union, the Roman Empire being revived, if you will, in our very day. It's fascinating. The people of the prince to come, what he's talking about, though, was Rome, who studied who destroyed the city. A prince will come out of that same entity in the future. So look for that. In fact, I want to just spend a moment here because I can't pass this by. If you have your fingers there in Daniel, or I'll just turn back a couple pages. Again, I couldn't pick like every prominent and salient passage that pertains to the end days and discerning these times. We're about to get into the New Testament because we're going to talk about what Jesus Christ says about these days and those days. But I want to just Daniel chapter 2. If you remember, this is actually earlier in the time of Daniel before the prophetic word he just received from Gabriel. This, what I'm about to go into in Daniel chapter 2, probably took place 60-some years before that. It probably was not long when Daniel came into the land of Babylon as a prisoner, but yet he was a bright scholar, and they were using him for his aptitude. He and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and other Jews like him. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the pagan king, has a dream. God gives, I just want to remind you, we've talked about politics and things like that. God can really use anybody to do his will. And so he uses this pagan king and gives him a dream, and the king doesn't understand it. He calls his wise men in. His wise men say, okay, king, you tell us the dream. We'll interpret it. Nebuchadnezzar says, if you're so smart, first of all, tell me the dream. And then tell me what it means. And they said, nobody can do that. And I'm paraphrasing, right? And Nebuchadnezzar says, if you can't do it, I'm going to kill every one of you prophets because you must not be a very good prophet. So they start to mourn. But Daniel does something that we as a church, as churches need to do. Daniel doesn't get up in arms. He doesn't get concerned. Guess what he does? He calls his friends and has a prayer meeting. He has a prayer meeting. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come and join me because I'm about to lose my head with these pagan prophets. And we need to discern what the Lord is saying to the king. And then we need to then interpret the dream. And so they pray, and then Daniel gets the vision, the word from the Lord, and he goes to the king. And he says, King, God has given me what your dream is, and I can interpret for you. Here's the dream, and I'll just allow me to do this quickly. Daniel says to King Nebuchadnezzar, King, you saw a great statue. Its head was gold. Its chest was made of silver. Its loins and upper legs were bronze. And then its legs were iron. And then its feet were a mixture of iron and clay. They don't really bond together too well. I saw this dream. And then Daniel goes on. In fact, I think I'm going to read it to you here. It's fascinating to me. So again, if you're in Daniel chapter 2, verse 36, Daniel says to the king, this was the dream. Now we shall tell it and its interpretation for the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. Doesn't mean that in a godly way. Daniel's telling him, you are obviously the king of the known world to them at that time. Babylon had taken over everybody in that region. So you're the king. You're the guy. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the strength and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them. You are the head of gold. You are the head of gold. Now remember, Daniel didn't even know what the dream was. He's telling him what the dream was, and he's telling him what it means. You are the head of gold. I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar was quite happy to hear that. If you're a historian, this would have been around, 550 BC, somewhere in there, maybe 570 BC, this dream, the interpretation. Babylon is ruling the known world to these people at that time. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then a third kingdom of bronze. Right, so the second kingdom is silver, by the way, it's the silver chest. Third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the earth. And then there shall be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And it goes on there. I may read more in a moment. But so you understand, what Daniel interpreted the dream was exactly correct. While he wrote this 550 BC, it was exactly right. Babylon was in control. Nebuchadnezzar was the king. He would die. His son Belshazzar would end up taking the throne. And on the very night, if you know the story of the handwriting in the wall found in the book of Daniel, and the other, I think it's chapter 5. Don't hold me to that. That they're partying in Babylon, and this hand begins to write on the wall. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin is the writing there that I believe was Aramaic. And so they called Daniel in to interpret this. While they're partying, they're actually drinking wine, and they're having a huge, I suspect, I won't go there. They're having an immoral party there, and they're drinking out of the goblets that had been designed for the temple of God in Jerusalem that Nebuchadnezzar and his army had stolen years before. They kept them in the treasury, and now his descendant is now partying with them in his castle. Daniel comes in. He reads these words: "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin." He says, and the king says, Belshazzar says, "What does that mean?" He says to you, you have weighed in the balance, king. You've been weighed in the balance of God, and you are found wanting. You are found lacking. Therefore, your end is tonight, and I'm taking your kingdom and giving it to the Medes and the Persians. And that very night, the kingdom ended. The Medes and the Persians, you study your history, came under the wall of Babylon. They invaded. They broke up that party. They killed the king and they wiped him out. And now Medo-Persia is in charge. That's a chest of silver. Cyrus would have been part of that chest of silver. It didn't have the strength of the Babylonian Empire, but it was still a very good kingdom. And again, you study your history. The Medo-Persians were in charge of that region until these bronze waist and legs could take over a man named Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, known as one of the greatest warriors of all time. They said that he was signified by a leopard because of the almost... We all think Hitler came up with Blitzkrieg. I believe not so. According to my history notes in my brain, it was Alexander the Great. He was taking over the entire world. Those were the legs of bronze. He would come over. He would die at a very young age. It is said that he died in a drunken stupor. He was so mortified that there were no more kingdoms to conquer. That's the legend. I don't know that that's true. And his four generals would divide up the land, and they would rule for quite some time. And those were the world leaders until these iron legs and feet would come on the scene. It's a nation we call Rome. In the first century B.C., not long before the time of Christ, this empire, this Roman Empire, would rule like iron. It's fascinating that Daniel, and again, the skeptics flip out. How could Daniel possibly know this? This must be a forgery. He knew history in advance. Of course he did, because he knows the author of history. It's the God of heaven, church. It's like a panorama. God is sitting up there looking at it, and he can see it all. And he gives it through Daniel, through the angel, and through dreams and visions, these interpretations. The reason I said that is this Roman Empire, again, is where this prince would come out of that we talk about in the 70th week of Daniel. This prince of the people that destroyed the city of Jerusalem, that's how Rome came on the scene. They were the legs of iron. And it is said that actually gets down to the feet, like feet and toes. It's now seen iron mixed with clay, as it doesn't really mix together. And the scholars would say that's the revived Roman Empire. It's going to come back together someday. There's going to be little countries like Belgium. And there's going to be huge countries like Great Britain. And I suspect, actually, because the United States, its legacy, its roots are in Great Britain, I believe that we are part of those nations of the revived Roman Empire. That's what I believe. And I want to just finish that reading. Stay there in Daniel chapter 2, because I just believe this is great news. This is the vision that he's given. He's been given Babylon as gold, and then Cyrus and the Medo-Persians are the chest of silver, and then the legs of bronze, Alexander the Great, and the Greeks that would take over and Hellenize the known world at that time until Rome would take over under the Caesar regimes. 41, and in that you saw the feet and toes, partly of a potter's clay and partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom, the Roman kingdom. I believe the revived Roman Empire they're talking about. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly from iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. It's the Roman Empire. I believe it fits it beautifully. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will continue with one another. Combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. That sounds to me, actually, it sounds a lot like the European Union. They don't get along too good. Did you notice that? I'm moving on. 44. Here's the good word, church. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all the kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. And then he goes in verse 45. Actually, the part I didn't read to you is the king saw this statue. Nebuchadnezzar saw this statue in his dream that he didn't tell anybody about. And he saw this stone that was taken out of a mountain, uncut by human hands. And it came and it smashed and obliterated the statue. And the statue was blown away. 45, inasmuch, king, as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true and its interpretation trustworthy. He saw the not only Jesus Christ in his book of Daniel, not only does he know when the Messiah is going to be cut off, but he sees the destruction of this wicked empire, this wicked Roman Empire that will be ruled by the prince out of the revived Roman Empire. We know him as the Antichrist. And Daniel says, I've seen all this, and guess what? That's a done deal. This government that will one day take over the face of the earth, Christ is going to crush it. That rock that's been cut out of the mountain without human hands is a clear reference to Jesus Christ. Church, you should be excited. You should be excited. I mean, it's amazing. It's amazing. This is 550 BC or so. And Christ says, God has painted through him, through visions, through angels, the timetable of history. Okay. I'll finish this here. Back to Daniel 9, verse 26. Told you I wanted to preach this message a while ago and was lovingly rebuffed in my spirit. It wasn't time. Now it's time. I got all this pent up in me. I haven't even gotten into my notes yet. It's okay. We'll do it some other time. But I want you to be leaving with this thought. Verse 26, he says, war will be decreed for desolations of what city are we talking about? Jerusalem. Are we okay with that? It will be laid waste. It will be deserted after the Messiah is cut off. I told you, history showed us. Christ was crucified, some would say 32 BC, some say 33 BC, regardless of that. And then within 35 to 40 years, Jerusalem was destroyed. Desolations were determined. Desolations of Jerusalem. Rome would take over Jerusalem. Muslims would take over Jerusalem. Crusaders would take over Jerusalem. Charlemagne would take over Jerusalem. The Ottomans would take over Jerusalem. 44 times Jerusalem has switched hands in its history. 44 times. Desolations are determined for you, Jerusalem, because you did not recognize the day of your visitation. 44. Some occurred before the Christ, time of Christ. Almost all of those were after the time of Christ. And so I have one more verse for you to go to. Go to Luke. We're going to get into the New Testament here. Luke chapter 21. You say, Pastor Don, okay, so you're saying 69 weeks, and then you say that 70th week is coming. What's going on right now? Because, as I said to you earlier, this was a prophetic word. God said to Daniel, or the angel Gabriel, through God, your people, the Jewish people, okay, 69 weeks are done. Our Messiah has been cut off. When's the 70th week coming? There's a period going on here. There's a time, a period of time going on here. I take you to Luke chapter 21, verse 24. In fact, 23. It'll make more sense that way. Jesus Christ, on the call to Olivet Discourse, that he's telling the people, his disciples came to him, Lord, when is this? Christ told them, you see this temple? It looks really good to you. I want to tell you that not one stone will remain upon another. They came to him privately on the Mount of Olives. Sir, Lord, when will these things take place? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? He begins to preach to them and speak to them. We'll get into it more next week, but go to verse 23. Christ is warning them, woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, meaning the Jewish people for sure. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led captive into all nations. That took place. Jerusalem was dispersed. Judah was dispersed. In fact, next week we'll get into, they were dispersed for almost 2,000 years. There was no Jerusalem with any Jews in it of substance. It was effectively dispersed and destroyed. And then the last sentence where I want you to focus. And Jerusalem will be trampled under the foot by the, what's that word? Gentiles. Jerusalem is the capital of the Jews. He's saying they are going to be taken out. They're going to be cast out to the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled under the feet of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That's the pause between week 69 and week 70. You live in it and so do I. This is the time of the Gentiles. This is the time of the church. I believe it was David Jeremiah that he said it this way. God's people, God's chosen people, are God's chosen people. He will not forsake them. He will be true to His promises. They are like a freight train going down the road, and what God said will take place. But imagine if you've ever been on a train that they put that on a sidetrack because the express is coming through. The express is called the church. That all the nations could be saved. The church. This is the time of the church. It's that pause between week 69 and week 70. Jesus says in John 10, verse 16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. He's speaking to the Jews. They're not of you. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. I'm bringing the Jews in. You know what Paul says in his writings, that God grafted in the Gentiles, and break them into this Gentile Jew. We are Jews. We're not Jews by birth. We are Jews by nature, by being grafted in. Paul writes in Romans 11:25, Israel has been hardened. Their heart has been hardened, and it was. That's why they were destroyed until the fullness of Gentiles has come. We're in that. We are the fullness of Gentile. We're in that period. That's all I can do on that. You can close your Bibles. Next week we'll pick up where we left off, but I want to just encourage you, church, discern the times. We'll talk more about them next week. I really only scratched the surface. As I said before, I'm not a date setter, but I can tell you the time is ripe for Christ to return. I'll say that again. The time is ripe for Christ to return. Be ye ready, therefore, for you do not know the day in which the Son of Man will return. Amen, church? Be ready. Your family ready. Your friends ready. Get your oil filled. We talked about that last week. But this is a heavy message. I thought the one on Babylon and Jezebel was heavy. This is heavy as well. I want the worship team to come. We have a song to sing to you and with you. We're going to worship here. Say, Pastor Don, those are heavy words. These times are perilous and difficult. Christ said they would be. Christ said they would be. As we see things begin to take shape on the world stage. In fact, I was just studying here just this week about the theory, or the concept, not a theory, it's a concept of globalism versus nationalism. If you studied and watched our president's speech at the United Nations, he's made his stance pretty clear. He believes in nationalism. He believes in strong nations, but not one nation. The Antichrist will be the ruler of all the nations. I personally suspect that it will come out of the United Nations. The United Nations has a purpose and it's useful. Unfortunately, it's very anti-Israel, and I believe many of its practices are very pagan. But I want to tell you that this globalistic concept, this theory, is flooding the world. And I see a younger generation coming up in our era endorsing this globalism, this let's all get together and join together. I realize the concept, it sounds good. Unfortunately, for a one world ruler, our Bible says that ruler is going to be empowered by Satan himself. However, I want to remind you, I'll leave you with this thought. I have something to read. Daniel saw it. There's a rock that's cut out without human agent. His name is Jesus Christ. Whatever kingdoms the enemy tries to set up in this world will be destroyed. They won't last. They'll blow away. In fact, that statue in that vision, in the dream, he said, that stone came and it smashed that statue. Nebuchadnezzar saw it and they were just blown away. It's Jesus Christ. So I want you to be encouraged, not discouraged, believer, because you know the end, and so do I. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. We have a song that's called It Is Well. And I want to read as we be. You can please affect the team when you're ready. Please begin to play. Because it talks about times of distress and difficulty. The man who wrote it is Horatio Spafford. He was a lawyer in Chicago. At had a lovely wife, Anna, five children. In 1873, they were on the French ocean liner called the Villa de Havre, going across the Atlantic. Everybody except Horatio, he had to stay behind to do business. Told his wife he would join her and their children in Europe a few days later. Planned to take another ship about 4 days into the Atlantic crossing. That ship collided with a powerful iron-hulled Scottish ship called the Loch Earn. Within 12 minutes, the Ville de Havre had slipped beneath the dark waters of the Atlantic, carrying with it 226 of the passengers, including the four Spafford children. They all perished. A sailor rowing a small boat over the spot where the ship went down spotted a woman floating on a piece of the wreckage. It was Anna, still alive. He pulled her into the boat, and they were picked up by a large vessel, which 9 days later landed them in Cardiff, Wales. From there, she wired her husband a message which said these words, "Saved, alone, what shall I do?" Mr. Spafford later framed the telegram and placed it in his office. He booked passes on the next available ship and left to join his grieving wife. With the ship about 4 days out, the captain called Spafford to his cabin and told him they were over the place where his children had gone down with that ship. According to his daughter, later in time, that was born after the tragedy, she said her father wrote, "It is well with my soul on that journey at that spot. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul." I don't know what you're going through, church. Some of you may be just saying, "Lord, I am so blessed by God right now. I want to rejoice with you. I want to praise God with you." Some of you say, "I have some health issues in my life I've been dealing with for long enough. I need relief from pain. I have financial crisis. I have relationship issues in my family. I have loved ones who are seeking, even going through divorce. It breaks my heart." I just encourage you to listen to the words as you sing them of what Mr. Attorney Spafford wrote. "When peace like a river attends my way, things are going good. When sorrows like sea billows roll, they come crashing like waves, one after another. One sorrow and now comes another one. Whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Would you please stand, church? We worship that rock that will come one day, no matter how things look on the world stage. I encourage you. We know the ending of the story, right? We know the ending of the story. Jesus Christ will demolish every wicked principality that raises up against him, including that prince of the nation that is to come, known as the Antichrist. They're doomed. It's a doomed plan. We know the ending. We know the Savior. Amen. I want you to sing with us as the worship team begins to sing. "It is well. It is well with my soul." The altars are open. If you're in need of prayer, please come up. We want to pray with you. The presence of the Lord is in this house. If it's a physical need, a relationship need, whatever the need is, please come. We would love to pray with you. Sing with us.